Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today. It's in the book of Philippians in chapter 1. As you may recall from previous sermons in this book, the book of Philippians is all about joy, about the Apostle Paul's joy. It's very fitting for this season of year, particularly, but really for all times. Because to be a follower of Christ is to be invited into the joy of the Lord. And in the text that we're about to read, there's a transition from past tense to future tense. In the previous passage, we saw that Paul's joy came from seeing how God had turned past events for the advance of the gospel. He was chained to prisoners, and the gospel ended up going through the entire household of Caesar. And Paul found joy in that. It's a different matter, though, when we turn to the future, isn't it? How often is it the case that joy is robbed from us by anxiety concerning the future? Have you ever had that experience where even a good thing like going on a much anticipated vacation is spoiled almost from day one by this anxiety that, oh, but the vacation is going to end too soon? And you're kept from even enjoying the time that you have together by anxiety about the future. So the Apostle Paul, as he looked out at his future, even though he was in prison at the time, his heart was full of joy. So let's read about that, and then I'm just going to point out a few things that we can learn from this passage about having future joy instead of anxiety at the future. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes. And I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So how is it that Paul could look on the future and have a heart filled with joy instead of anxiety? Here's the first thing. He had an assurance of salvation. It's hard to imagine having joy when you look out at the future. If the distant future, the way off future, what happens after you die, is left in a state of uncertainty. And so Paul speaks initially here about his assurance of salvation. We see it in that word deliverance there at in verse 19, he says that he is confident with the help of the Spirit that this will turn out for my deliverance. It's an interesting word there. It's the word soteria in the original, which is the word for salvation. And it could mean either his deliverance, his release from prison, or it could mean his ultimate salvation. And I think clearly it's the latter. And the reason I say that is because of what he goes on to say in the next verse. He says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed." Paul would not have been ashamed if he had not been released from prison. He was ready to die there. He was ready to be released, whatever God decided Paul was ready for. There's no shame in either of those courses. But there is shame for those who stand before Christ on Judgment Day only to find that they've built their lives on a house, a foundation of sand, that their whole lives have been consumed with just building a life for themselves. And it's like building a house on the beach, and the tides come in and everything is washed away with no sign left of it. That's shame. And Paul says that on that day, he will feel no shame. And he has an assurance of his salvation. You see, for the Christian, Judgment Day has already happened. It happened at the cross where our sins were judged. And Paul's assurance of salvation isn't because he's been this super Christian who has by his good works earned God's favor. No, it's the same for any of us. It's because his salvation, his assurance is grounded in Jesus, in Jesus' work, in Jesus taking our punishment, our judgment upon himself on this day. So Paul, when he looks at the future, has an assurance of salvation. This becomes the foundation of our positive outlook on the future. And it gives, notice he says here, it gave him courage. It gives a person confidence to look on the future with this assurance. Here's the second thing we see from the Apostle Paul in this passage about looking at the future with joy, and it's this. He saw only two possibilities, and both were good. You know, if you can reduce life to these two possibilities and find both of them to be good, then you can look on the future with a smile on your face, with confidence in your heart. And those two possibilities are expressed there in verse 21. I would propose we all memorize this verse right now. It's one of the shortest verses you could possibly memorize. It's very clear and it's very profound. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's a wonderful verse. And it's true for all of us, and as it was for Paul, that those are the two possibilities every day. If you can live the kind of life where those are your only two possibilities, you see, you can't lose. It's a win-win proposition. Every day that you get up, if these are your only two possibilities, it's a good day. Number one, you can live for Christ that day. Number two, you may not make it to midnight and die. And that's good too. Paul says it's gain. It's far better. So let's talk about each of those possibilities. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Oh, the liberation of our hearts that could come if our lives could be reduced to only these two possibilities. So let's talk about them. To live is Christ. What does that mean? Well, Paul showed us in the previous passage what that looked like for him. He's in prison. He's chained to guards 24/7. But what did he do? Well, he did the same thing he always did. He talked about Jesus. He spoke of his hope in Christ. And as a result, the gospel went throughout the entire household of Caesar. He was living for Christ. You see that also when he reported in that previous text of the troubles he was having in the church. Churches, I guess, from the beginning of time have always been filled with trouble. And in the church of Rome, where Paul was imprisoned here, there were some leaders who didn't like Paul. And they wanted to do everything they could to hurt him. And for some reason, they had it in their minds that they could hurt him the most by being more successful preachers than Paul. They miscalculated because Paul wasn't hurt at all by their preaching of the gospel. Instead, it just evoked a new round of joy in his heart because Jesus was being preached. And but he rejoiced in that. For him to live was Christ. He didn't live in the small story of what about my reputation? Paul didn't care about his reputation. He cared about the reputation of Jesus. For him to live was Christ. You see, when you live for Christ, it changes the fundamental question you ask of yourself every day. Instead of asking, what do I need to do today to be fulfilled? You ask another question. What opportunities has God given me today to build his kingdom? And you can build the kingdom of God. It doesn't have to be highly significant, profound, stupendous events serving Christ. Maybe it's caring for a sick baby that day. Maybe it's saying a kind word to a coworker who's often ignored by others or looked down upon. Maybe it's just being faithful to do that part of your job that you find the least desirable part. There are myriads of opportunities God gives us every day to serve him, to be faithful to him, to build his kingdom. And Paul put Christ right in the middle of every single day he lived. Isn't that what it means to be a follower of Christ? Because isn't that what Jesus did? He was all about the purpose of God for reclaiming paradise. I was reading in my Bible reading this week from John 2, and I came across that passage where Jesus cleanses the temple. And after he does that, his disciples remember how it was a fulfillment of a passage from Psalm 69 that said, "Zeal for my Father's house will consume me." What is the Father's house? Well, it's the temple. But more significantly, the temple is that place where God meets with his people. That's what paradise is. Paradise is the restoration of Eden. It's the restoration of the place where God meets with his people. That's what we were designed for, and that's what Jesus was all about, restoring paradise, bringing back our true home, the place where we live with God. And literally, that purpose consumed Jesus. It took his life. And to live, to say, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, it means that it should consume our lives as well. This is what God is about. To live is Christ. As long as God gives you breath to draw, you have a role to play in building this paradise, this restoration of God's home with his people. And when you no longer have a role to play, you will breathe your last and you will be taken home to God. And even then, you don't lose. You win everything which is what Paul goes on to say. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then he says in the next verse, he describes his death as being far better. Let's think about that for a minute. Here was the Apostle Paul. Would you say he was a mature Christian? Yeah, I think so. Would you say that whatever benefits are available to mature Christians were experienced by the Apostle Paul? Yeah, I think so. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of joy, of great faith. As far as a person might advance in the Christian life, the Apostle Paul, he made pretty good progress toward that end. And yet, for even the most advanced Christian, able to experience the greatest benefits of salvation in this life, someone like Paul, he could still say, to be with Christ is not just better, it is far better. It would be better for Paul and gain for him in obvious ways. No more being beaten with rods. No more shipwrecks. No more trouble in churches. No more people who hated him and tried to get him, even within the church. It would be far better. I think this is great comfort to any of us who have lost loved ones. Loved ones who have followed Jesus. I came across this week a quote from Spurgeon about that I want to read to you. He said, concerning our beloved friends gone from us, if we happen to sorrow, it is for ourselves that we have lost their present company. But as for them, it is far better with them. If the lifting of our little finger could bring them back again, dear as they are to us, we would not be so cruel as to subject them again to the troubles of this stormy sea of life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. May God reduce all of our lives to those two possibilities only. What a glorious thing. Here's one other thing we learn from this passage about joy in the future and its decision-making as it relates to the future. One of the curious things in this passage that I was really thinking hard about this week is Paul's use of the word choose. It's a curious word. He says there in verse 22, right at the end, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. What choice is he speaking of? The choice either to be released from prison or to be condemned and executed. Well, do you see why that's a curious word to use? Because was that Paul's choice? I don't think so. That was the emperor's choice. He had appealed to Caesar, and he was going to stand before Caesar one day, and Caesar was going to hear his case, and Caesar was going to make a decision. Yeah, no, there's no charge against you. You're released, or you deserve to die. Take him away, off with his head. How then was it that Paul could view this as his choice? I think the answer lies in this direction, and this is such a key toward viewing the future with a joyful, faithful heart, and it's this. Paul refused to embrace the identity of a victim. What is a victim? What is victim mentality? A victim is one who dwells on offenses against him in the past, getting upset or angry or anxious over those things, instead of moving forward into the future with the dignity of human agency and human will. And Paul shows us here that living in the past as a victim is a dead end. And even in prison, you would think, what options does he have as a prisoner? I mean, he can't decide, well, you know, I think I'll go take this job in this city. I think I'll go preach the gospel. He can't do that. He's stuck right there. Decisions are made for him. Yet even in the most restricted of circumstances, he refuses to play the victim. And he says, I still have the dignity of choice and human will in my life. And I want to bring my decisions before the Lord and decide what he would have me do. It wasn't that Paul was not a victim. He was, wasn't he? I mean, he had been victimized by wrongdoing. He should not have been in prison. He didn't deserve to be here. He had done nothing deserving of his imprisonment. And yet he refused to live there. Why? Because victimhood is a prison. And it traps people in the past. It traps people in anger for the past. And Paul refused to go there. He saw that even now, there are options before me. I think just to give you kind of a personal reflection, this has been a significant text for me this week. You know, I've got pastor friends I talk to on occasion, and others I know of that I don't have a relationship with, but I read about them. It's been a season of, kind of an open season of slander against pastors in the last couple of years. And I've been the victim of a lot of that, quite honestly. And it's easy, and this has been my temptation. My temptation has been to live as a victim. And getting angry at slanderous things that are being said and even written about me. And, you know, and just to dwell on that and lose sleep over it. And, you know, God used this passage in my life to say, you know, Brad, get beyond that, okay? Make a choice to move into the future, a good future that God has for you. It's a wonderfully liberating thing to do that. It is hope-filled, joy-filled to do that. And, you know, so what about Paul here? I mean, what were the choices he had? And why does he speak of this as a choice when it was clearly Caesar's choice? Well, he could still set his heart on one of these two options, execution or release. And he could pray toward that end, couldn't he? I mean, after all, he had connections in high places. He happened to be a friend of the person who was Caesar's Lord. And he knew his friend answered prayer. And he could pray for that. And he did. And he said he was confident that God would release him. Why did he choose to pray for his release? Especially in light of the fact that he lets us know what his desires are. His desires are to depart and be with Christ, which he said was far better. He said, if you give me my choice, that's what I would like to do. However, Paul recognized that there was still work for him to do in serving Christ, work of value. He could bring fruit in his ministry to the Philippians and to many other churches. So Paul ended up choosing against his best interest. His best interests were to be with Christ. He said, but I choose to go on suffering because it's best for you. He's doing what he's going to command in chapter 2 that we all do. Each one of you, he says, should look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Paul does that, and he decides to pursue. He makes this choice for this freedom. So, how about you? When you look at your future, how do you make decisions about that? I would urge you to do what Jesus did, what Paul did here, to make those decisions based on the interest of others, on this big work that God is doing in His kingdom. I was talking with somebody this week who told me that she once turned down a proposal for marriage, not because she didn't love the man who proposed to her, but because in her judgment it was in his best interest not to be married to her. That's exactly what Paul urges, what he does here, and what he urges us to do. So how are you doing in that area of anxiety about the future? Has your life been reduced to only two possibilities, to live as Christ and to die as gain? I would encourage you to think about anxiety about the future as similar to a warning light on the dashboard of a car. You understand that late model cars these days have, some of them have a lane departure warning, so that if your car wanders out of the lane, you get an alarm on your dashboard. Some of them even have steering wheels that vibrate that tell you you're getting out of your lane. I would encourage you to see anxiety about the future as just such a warning. It tells you that you're getting out of your lane. And what is your lane? To live for Christ, or to view death as gain. Not to be a victim, to make choices. Wherever you are right now, there's a future ahead of you. If you're drawing breath, there is a good future for you in serving Christ. No need to be anxious for the future. Let's pray to the Lord. God, we confess, an anxious people. And we want you, by the power of your Spirit, to free us from all such anxiety, to free us from the victim mentality. Oh Lord, so many are in prison of victimhood. Free us from that, oh God. And give us faith by the power of your Spirit to make choices every day to serve you, to live for you, and for your kingdom. Bless now these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.